Okay, for those of you just joining us, we are doing a series this year on the fruit of the Spirit. And this is like the fourth or fifth time we've looked at the subject of joy. It just kept expanding, and because people are always here in the summer, we kind of take most outlines two shots at a time. We're actually on the last verse of the first outline, and it deals with God wants us to have abundant, exceeding joy as opposed to just like meager, it's all right. So, most people don't get a chance to look at the book of Jude. Most people don't even know where the book of Jude is. It's like the second to the last book of the Bible, just before Revelation. It's one tiny little chapter, so it's really easy to miss. And there's some really good things in Jude that build towards the end, which is God wants to present us with great joy, or have us have great joy in his presence when Christ returns. So I thought I'd spend some time today looking through parts of the letter that would be particularly helpful for us to have joy at the end. The word for joy here is not the basic common word for joy, but it's the joy that you'd have at a great banquet. It would probably involve a little drinking, and you kind of lose sight of everything else. No worries, no problems, you're just having a great time. So it's a real feast kind of joy, and it's something that we as believers should have if we are doing the right things. Earlier in the series, we kind of defined joy as a result of a perception. So you see things, and if you look at them correctly, they can give you happiness or sadness. For instance, the apostles, when they were beaten for sharing their faith, left rejoicing that they were considered worthy to suffer. That goes back to what Jesus said in his very first sermon, "Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven." So a lot of the verses that relate to joy relate to the fact that God blesses those who are faithful to him. And last week we looked a little bit at Hebrews 12, Jesus for the joy set before him endured the cross. We look back at the beginning of the book of Hebrews where it talked about he was anointed with the oil of joy. It was the exceeding joy in that one, which was a bunch of companions. He was basically looking forward to the victory feast that he would have with them when he returned. Some of the verses I missed, one's particularly applicable, I think it's like in 10, the Hebrew Christians joyfully accepted people taking their stuff, just persecuting them and taking their stuff. And I don't know about you, but I wouldn't be really happy if someone came and took all my stuff by force. But they were joyful because they knew they had better possessions in heaven. And that's a perspective that we don't have much in this life, even in Christendom, that there's something better than this world. We tend to focus on just the stuff in front of us and think this world is the only world that there is. Well, God gave us the scriptures to give us the bigger picture, what really is going to happen, what the actual view of life is. And we're going to look at Jude as he does that. So Jude was written by a guy who calls himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And he calls himself the brother of James. Just kind of like, who's James? There's an apostle called James who was martyred, one of the first martyrs of the early church. And then Jesus, James, the brother of Jesus, took over and led the church at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. He was the spokesman. So it's possible that Jude was a half-brother of Jesus, different father, the same mother. People aren't really sure, the scriptures aren't clear. But he expected his initial audience to give that credibility for that, for him. And he said, he's writing to those who are called or summoned, sanctified by God the Father, called, sanctified, and preserved, or kept, is a key word in this epistle, kept in their union with Christ Jesus. And he's going to say that you're kept, but then you have to do things to be kept. And that's going to come later in the epistle. Then he wishes people to have mercy, peace, and love, and in abundance. He wants it to be multiplied. So a lot of these letters, when we have this little thing in the beginning, we kind of think it's all saying like, hi, how you doing? No, it's actually a wish that you would have these things, and then the letter tells you how to get them. So we're going to come back to the subject of mercy later on. So he starts out saying to believers, I wanted to write to you concerning our common salvation. So they had believed that Jesus was the Messiah. He was the one who took their sins away. They were covered. They were going to heaven rather than the lake of fire. and life was good. However, he doesn't write about that subject. He says, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly, fight for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. He's going to go on to explain that there are, it's like a modern day virus that's been introduced that infects people and causes them to miss out on the blessings that God has in store for them. He goes on to say, certain men have crept in unnoticed, who have long ago marked for this condemnation. They're ungodly men. A godly person is one who knows and does what God wants. And here's their basic crime. They turn the grace of God into unrestrained, insolent caprice, whatever that means. The word in most of your translations is going to be something like lasciviousness, whatever that means, or licentiousness, whatever that means. Sounds sexually bad. The basic idea behind this word is unrestrained behavior. And as a result, you proudly do caprice, whatever you want. You don't pay attention to what God wants. You just do what you want. And they pervert the grace of God. Now, God is incredibly gracious, but remember, grace has multiple aspects. There's the past grace that causes our sins to be forgiven. There's the present grace that enables us to overcome sin. And then there's the future grace that God gives when he rewards us. 1 Peter chapter 1 talks all about that. And this particular perversion of grace is denying the lordship of God and of Jesus Christ. If there is no God who judges, who calls people to account, then do whatever you want, because, hey, it doesn't make any difference. So he is writing this letter to warn them about people that are going to come in and rob them of their joy, rob them of their future, and obviously they're agents of the evil one. The next chapters, the rest of the chapter, is describing the sure judgment of these people, the fact that God will judge them and those who follow them, but we're going to skip that to get down to us. So if you want to read who the bad guys are, you can read the verses 5 through 19. But you, beloved, here's what you need to do. You need to build yourself up in your most holy faith. We're going to take a look at that. Then we're going to go down to the next one, which is, let's skip down to that. Pray in the Holy Spirit. So we're going to talk about that. And then this is the only main verb in the thing. This is like, you can only say one thing. This is the imperative. That's what the IMPV means. This, keep yourselves in the love of God. Okay, so that's the major task we have, to keep ourselves in the love of God. And then there's a little bit more about what we do with others, but we'll get to that a little later. So back up to, you build yourself up on your most holy faith. Some of you might be aware the word for build is to edify. It's used to building a house. It's putting things together. It's making something on a foundation. You can't build unless you have a foundation. The foundation we're going to see in a few minutes is Christ. But you have the responsibility of building yourself up. The body has the responsibility of building itself up. Both individual believers and church bodies have this responsibility. And the basis of that is their most holy faith that, Jesus died for their sins, is coming back to reward and judge. First thus, Paul says, encourage and edify one another. That's what we're supposed to do. The word for encourage is para alongside and kaleo, which means call. So the analogy that we use is of climbing a mountain, and you call others alongside. You're the example. You can do it. You're climbing. You can climb too. And that is the encouragement. So it's not the come alongside, it's the call alongside. And one of my favorite verses in the scripture are Paul's last words to the Ephesian elders. So if you think about the great apostle Paul, it's his last time. What's he going to say to these guys? He says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. And, doesn't stop there, give you an inheritance, and that inheritance is only among those who are sanctified or made holy. So the thing that we need to focus on is the word of God's grace, the scriptures which tell us about the grace of God that is at work in us, and It's supposed to somehow cause us to grow or be built up, be stronger. And it also tells us how to get an inheritance, what's not to like. So that's what we need to do. How do you actually build yourself up? Well, you look at the scriptures, you see what it says, and you do it. Relatively simple. So in order to build, you need a foundation. So let's spend a little time talking about what that foundation is. 1 Corinthians 3 is a great passage about this building process. The word's only used less than 10 times, but a couple times in this passage. According to the grace of God which was given to me, so Paul was a recipient of God's grace just like we are. Paul, as a wise master builder, had laid the foundation, which was Christ, and another builds on it. They were said, told, hey, everybody, you need to take heed about how you're building. How are you building on the foundation of Jesus Christ? No other foundation can be laid except that which is laid, which is Christ himself. So the Christian life starts on the basis of Christ, acceptance of him as the substitute for your sin. The result of that, you get his spirit. And then as a result of that, you then start doing what God wants rather than what you want. Relatively simple. Just do what God wants rather than what you want. Find out what he wants and do it. In the ancient literature, the word for godly was used even of the pagan priest who knew and did what the gods wanted. So we, as followers of the one true God, need to know what he wants and then do what he wants. It's so hard, but it's actually simple to explain. He goes on to say that basically in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians that you're going to be rewarded according to how you have built. Each one will be rewarded according to how they work. Some people are not going to do too well. If you build with gold, silver, precious stones, things that are kind of difficult to get hold of, it will endure and you'll receive a reward. If you do what's just easy, if you kind of follow the thing of, oh, it's all of grace, don't worry about it, you don't have to do anything anymore, that's the wood, hay, and stubble that gets burned up. You get saved, but everything that you've given your life to goes up in smoke, which is not something I'm looking forward to. Ephesians 2:20 talks about the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Jesus himself is the chief cornerstone. And in him, the whole building, being fitted together, grows to a holy temple in the Lord. So in 70 AD, temple got destroyed. That's where God resided for the praises of his people. No more temple. Then the Muslims built a mosque on it. Now what do you do? You can't put the temple there. Where's the temple? They just have the Wailing Wall. The New Testament church is the temple of God where people gather to praise God, which is what we did in the beginning of our time together. And that's what's supposed to be happening all around the world as believers gather. They praise God, and God is seen as he's the one who answers prayer, he's the one who blesses us, he's the one who should be followed. As a body, we're supposed to be built together so that on the basis of Jesus Christ. This is what's supposed to happen at church. Little later on, two chapters later in Ephesians 4, he says, gifted men were given for equipping the church or equipping the saints for the work of ministry so that they could edify or build up the body. Then, when they are equipped to a certain level of maturity where they're believing the same thing and they understand how to deal with Satan, that's 4:13 through 14, they then speak the truth in love, they grow into him who is the head, and it's under the headship of Christ, from whom the whole body, joined in it together by what everyone supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, New King James Modern Translation, causes the growth of the body for it, edifying itself in love. So what should be happening on Sunday is people are getting equipped to build up others. Gifted men came in, did their thing, passed away. Now what? How's the church going to grow? Well, the people who are equipped help build the body. What causes the growth of the body? Excuse me, when everyone does their part. If everyone doesn't do their part, the growth doesn't really happen. Okay, any questions thus far? So that's the foundation, and that's part of how we build on it. In order to build a building, you need a good blueprint. So, First Peter is a book that parallels Jude. Jude did it in one chapter. Peter took two books and, five, six, seven, eight chapters altogether. You first have to clear away the rubble. Whenever you build, first thing you got to do is clear away the rubble. So lay aside, get rid of all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, yeah, all, every bit. All. And then, as newborn babes, crave the pure milk of the word so you can grow. So that should be the experience of Christians who are filled with the Spirit, that they start putting off the old, get renewed in their thinking as a result of the word, and then they grow. The word is the basis for growth. It's what causes us to grow with regard to our salvation. It's what causes us to grow up into Christlikeness. It's what causes us to grow for an inheritance. So you lay aside and you start craving the word. Then the next thing you need to do is the word coming to him. It's used of approaching someone in worship. So obviously, when we approach Jesus or God the Father in worship, we are seeking to be pure and do what he wants. And then the way Peter describes Christ, remember Peter's written to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. They're being persecuted for their belief in Jesus at the day of Pentecost. You come to him as a living stone who's rejected by men but chosen or choice by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house. So we, as New Testament believers, approaching God, come together, are being built up in a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, because the Levitical priesthood, Aaronic priesthood, is gone, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, sacrifices of praise, that's pleasing or acceptable to God, and we do it through Jesus Christ. Now, to you who believe, Jesus is considered precious. So, where's some of the precious up here? Yeah, there they are, right there, two preciouses. You believe he's precious, but to those who are disobedient, basically, he becomes a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they're disobedient to the word. So he said, if you desire the word, you grow. If you are disobedient to the word, you don't grow. You fall. Jude is concerned about us being presented faultless, blameless before God when he comes. And the key to that is just obeying. It's not difficult, it's just hard to do. You're a chosen people, a royal priesthood. That's why we don't have anybody standing between us and God anymore. It's just you are the new royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. And the reason he constituted the Jews as his people, according to Isaiah 43, is so they might declare his praises. The reason he separated them as a special group was so that people would say, oh, those are Yahweh's people. And then when they were getting blessed, people would say, oh, he's the God to be blessed. Way back when in Genesis, people came to Abraham and said, Abe, we want to do business with you. And Abe said, why do you want to do business with me before you hated me? And he said, well, we see that God is with you, so we want to be on your side. That's the good side to be on. Right? That motif is how God works. He blesses people so others will be drawn to him. The problem is, in order to be blessed, you need to be blessable. If you're not blessable, God won't bless you because he doesn't want to encourage bad behavior. So we, as like just like Israel was supposed to, proclaim his praises, who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once we, particularly us Gentiles, were not a people, but now we are the people of God. Once we had not obtained his mercy, and the word for mercy, I'm going to translate it later, is hesed. It's a major term in the Old Testament for covenantal loyalty. Some of your versions will say loving kindness. It's really God being faithful to what he promised. So whenever you see mercy, you have to think, is it talking about kind of giving someone what they don't deserve or giving them what they do deserve because they're fulfilling the terms of a covenant? Once you were basically excluded from that covenant, but now you've obtained access to that covenant. And then he ends with, beloved, I beg you, abstain from fleshly desires which war against your soul. Okay, the thing that's going to trip us up is having the wrong desires. We desire the wrong thing, Satan will use it to get us off track. If we are focused on something other than what God has for us, Satan will show us all kinds of other things, and then will lead us further and further astray. A number of years ago, I was reflecting on, why do people kind of tube out in the Christian life? Why don't they succeed and endure? And it's basically because they have desires that are unsanctified. And unfortunately, much of church is about do this, don't do that, as opposed to get your values transformed. The very first sermon Jesus did, the Sermon on the Mount, he starts with, okay, I need to change your perspective on stuff. He didn't actually say those words. He said, blessed are you, blessed are you, blessed are you. And he basically changes their perspectives about what blessing is all about. And then he calls them to follow him. When he called the disciples in the Gospel of Luke, he gives a rehash of the Beatitudes and then gets their focus on the eternal and then says, okay, now deny yourself and follow me. So Peter here is saying we need to lay aside the old. We need to kind of get new values from the Word, new actions from the Word, and we need to gather together with other believers and do the things that God wants us to do as his people. And then he'll get praise for it. And we'll get blessed for it. Questions thus far? Yes?
So why do you think it is that churches tend to be more important to do this, do that, don't do that, versus actually being a value? Is it easier?
Oh, yeah, it's much easier to get a measured behavior. You know, then it's, you know, you just get outward conformity. Outward conformity is, you know, the army can get outward conformity out of people. But to get that inward transformation, that's hard. You know, people will do one action when they are, others are watching them, but they'll do what they really want when no one's watching them. And it's really hard to get that transformation. And that's why Romans 12 says you are need to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, the metamorphosis of your mind. Then you'll experience God's good, acceptable, and perfect will. Yes?
I also have a question, like, related to your question. I really believe that the coming of Jesus, kind of shatters all bondages of laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, and the disobedience, and abstaining from fleshly lusts and desires. So if we were to abide by this, 1 Peter 2:1, nobody would really believe in God. So we would all be non-believers, I think. Because, I mean, we are human beings, we are sinners, right? By,
correct.
I think John said, I mean, we would lie if we said that we are not sinners. So, obviously, speaking ill of this verse makes me a non-believer, you know?
No, it doesn't.
And disobedience, I mean, of course, sometimes we were angry, and like, I really believe that probably everybody in this room has said, oh my God, I don't believe in God anymore. I mean, I said it like maybe twice, but then of course I retracted that, of course. And abstain from flesh and lust and desires, I mean, I'm not Jesus. I mean, I'm a human being. I don't want to abstain from flesh and lust and desires. I mean, I want to be in the spirit all the time, but I don't want to have like that pressure that, oh my God, I have sinned, and is God upset with me? What am I going to do? No, God has forgiven me already. I don't have to be afraid of sometimes doing wrong. Okay, if I did something wrong, God is going to forgive me. But I'm not going to lay aside all malice. I'm not going to put that pressure on my shoulders. And I'm just going to live life loving each other, and I don't care if sometimes I do wrong.
Well, okay, so we're going to look at this actually in the very next passage where we talk about the building blocks. God is saying these things. At the beginning of the series on joy was, Jesus said, I spoke these things that your joy may be full. He wants us to have full joy, no regrets. Now, when we become born again, we trust that Jesus paid the penalty of our sin. He did, paid all the penalties of it. What we do with our life between now and when we go to heaven or Jesus comes back is the basis of what happens to us in eternity, whether we have an inheritance or lack of an inheritance. If you look at the analogy of the Old Testament, 1 Corinthians 10 says, hey, this was written for you New Testament believers, the stuff in the Old Testament. And what happened is God saved them out of Egypt, much better thing out of Egypt. You know, Egypt was horrible. Now they're in the desert. They got their needs met, but there's something way better called the Promised Land. to get into the promised land and enjoy its benefits, you had to follow God. You had to follow what he said. If you didn't, there were negative consequences. Doesn't mean you go into the lake of fire. Like Moses never made it into the promised land because he slipped up. But there, he will be, you know, in the kingdom doing great. But God wants us to have joy, and his spirit and sin don't, you know, it's light and darkness. They don't mix. So we need to work on becoming more like Jesus, because that is better for us.
Yeah, like focusing on joy and love and everything that's beautiful and positive, like the Philippians would say. Like saying that lay aside all malice, already like we already are so pressured and we cannot live life, we are in chain already. So
well,
Jesus wants us to be unchained.
Right, right. Jesus said in John 8, to those who believe in him, if you continue in my word, you are my disciples indeed, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The kind of love that a person has who has not sanctified themselves is not the love that the Spirit produces. It's just a human emotion, which is very transient as opposed to an enduring love. Earlier in the series, I did enduring joy. We want love and joy that endure, that are beneficial for us and others. Let me do the next verse. Yeah, sure, go ahead.
Jesus also said to you, he hears my words and does it. He is like a wise man who builds his house on sand. So Jesus does want us to really listen to his words and then actually do it. So when I read these words, like lay aside all malice and deceit, that means to me that Jesus wants me to try to put deceit and hypocrisy and envy and evil speaking, put those things away from me. He doesn't expect me to be perfect from the moment I start trying.
He says all. He doesn't say one thing, he says all.
Right.
As long as you're not doing all. I mean,
well, you have to start somewhere.
Yeah, no, that's when you mentioned that 1 John 8 kicks in, when you've realized that you've deceived somebody, which is not a good thing. Then you go back to God and say, please God, forgive me for I deceived.
Yeah, so I think it should be changed.
Right, let's take a look at these things. Let's take a look at malice for a second. Malice is having ill will towards someone. It takes energy to hate someone. It takes energy to feel ill. And then when you feel ill towards someone, you feel guilty. So God doesn't want us to have that guilt, so stop feeling badly towards others. Bitterness is a... you know, basically a red flag for Satan to come in. Bitterness and malice are very closely related. He doesn't want us to have Satan in our lives, but feeling ill will towards someone, oh, I'm going to get them for what they did to me. That's something we should get rid of. You don't have to get rid of everything at once. It's a progressive growth in becoming. It's like a child. They're born, and then they grow, and they become better and better. Yeah. Let's look at hypocrisy. Excuse me, what?
Yeah.
Let's look at hypocrisy.
We want to become like children. Children are just living in joy. They're not thinking about like shedding their like hypocrisy. They're innocent. They're pure.
Well, let's take a look at hypocrisy. So the reason we get rid of hypocrisy is hypocrites' greatest fear, people are going to find them out. So they aren't free to be who they really are because they've got to put up a front. So get rid of that. Make sure that your actions are consistent with what you're saying. Envy. Is envy a good thing? No. It's like the last commandment is covetousness, envy. Get rid of that. It's like, oh, I can't enjoy what I have because they got something better, or I've got to have that. Well, get rid of that. How do we get rid of envy? We recognize that God gives us all that we need to do his will. Evil speaking. That always comes back to bite us. It's not a good thing to do, and we're going to get judged for it. So let's not do that.
You're
so,
not going to be judged for it.
Well, that's what the scriptures say. Well, okay, there's a difference between being forgiven and standing before the judgment seat of Christ. We are going to give an account for every word Jesus said. That's what Jesus said. You take it up with Jesus, okay? I don't write these, I just read them, okay? Jesus said, Matthew 12, 31?
Very end of Revelation. Behold, I'm coming soon.
Jesus said, every idle word that men speak, they'll have to give an account thereof in the day of judgment. So look up idle word in King James, you can find the reference. Let's look at the building materials. Peter said in his second epistle that God has given us great and precious promises, that through these we can actually be partakers of the divine nature, right? We're going to become like him. We're going to share in his glory. We're going to rule with him after having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust or desire. Lust or desire for the wrong things corrupts you. It's not good. And it doesn't let you partake of God's nature because God is light. For this very reason, because God wants us to be holy, in his first epistle, Peter made a big deal about we should be holy as he is holy. We're commanded in the Old Testament and New Testament to be holy. Give all diligence, which means you kind of need to work at it. Add some stuff to your faith. So baby step is faith. Next step is on your faith you build and you add something called virtue. This is the Greek word for arete. It's some of your versions will translate it moral excellence. And it was a Greek ideal. And the Greeks thought a lot about life after they conquered a bunch of people. What else are we going to do? So they thought about life. And it was having your passions controlled by objectives. That's the thing that you want, is you want to have your passions controlled by objectives. We have passion. Don't get rid of all your passion. You have to come meditate until you feel nothing. But have it channeled in the right direction. To virtue, then you add knowledge. To knowledge, you add self-control. Self-control is a good thing. Knowledge is a good thing. These are things we're supposed to add to our faith. Then we add endurance. To endurance, we add godliness, which I mentioned earlier was a state of knowing and doing what God wants. To that, we can add brotherly kindness. And only there do we get to love that's biblical. 1 Peter 1:22 says, seeing that you purified your souls by obeying the truth for a sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. The reason you need a pure heart to love is so much love is corrupted. It's because I love you so you'll love me back. I love you because I want something from you. It's really I'm using you to get what I want as opposed to doing what's in your best interest. That's Christ-like kind of love. So we have to get rid of these selfish desires. Otherwise, we cannot love, and we're commanded to love purely as Christ loved, and this is how he loved. Now, if these things are yours and abound, so you got to own them and abound, you'll neither be unbarren or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which is this is eternal life that they may know you. So we want to be fruitful Christians. That's what this series is about. So we need to have these characteristics in our life very diligently, add them. And most people think, if I get them, great. If I don't, not. But lack of each of these things, I could go through them just like I went with malice, will cause you to miss out on what God has in store for you. He who lacks these things is short-sighted. In other words, they can only see what's in front of them. They can't see the big picture, even to the point of being blind, and forgotten that they were cleansed from his old sins. So we're cleansed from our sins. We need to add these characteristics, have a character that matches our cleansing. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your invitation to the heavenly banquet and election. This word for election is frequently misused. It's like if you had a whole bunch of stones, you walk along the beach and you see some beaches are pretty rocky, but there's some really pretty stones on there and you select them out. Oh, that's a really pretty stone. That's a select or choice stone. So this word for choice is used in the scriptures of someone who has special qualities. Make that certain. If you do these things, you will never stumble. And that's what Jude is going to get at. He's going to say, basically, you're supposed to be presented faultless before the presence of God. If you're going to go meet the emperor of the world, you want to kind of make sure you aren't looking like a slob. You want to basically look good before him, mainly because he's the one who blesses you. If you do this, you will have an abundant entrance into everlasting life. So the everlasting means of the age, the kingdom that the Lord Jesus is setting up. You can have two kinds of entrances into it, like, oh, it's you. Or, wow, you finally got here. Great. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. That's what I want to hear. And that's what Jude wants his audience to hear. That's why he wrote this to them. So those are some of the building blocks. There's others in this, just the scriptures are the building block. Okay, praying in the Spirit is the next thing. This is all built around the thing, keep yourselves in the love of God. Praying in the Holy Spirit is not babbling in tongues. All prayer is supposed to be done in the Spirit, in the realm of the Spirit. And the best, shortest definition to come up with is depending on what the Holy Spirit desires. According to the Holy Spirit's desires, Philippians 2 says he's at work in us to willing to do his pleasure. So we depend in prayer. So prayer is asking God for help. God, I want to work on doing the things that you want me to do. Romans 8, that's Romans for those of you who might be from Romania. It's not Romanian. It's no book Romanian. It's Romans. Set your mind on the things of the Spirit, which is the Spirit of truth. Ephesians 6:18, talking about praying in the Spirit, talks about watchful endurance. You're on guard, and you keep on guard. So the Holy Spirit guides us in what we should pray for. That means we need to listen to him, not just blab out what we want. How do we listen to the Spirit? Well, we can wait for some small voice, or we can read what he's written. What he has written will never, should never be contradicted by what we think he's saying. So the stuff that's written is a higher value than the stuff that we think he's saying. We can always check what he's saying or what we think he's saying against what he's already said in black and white. So we're basically praying for the Spirit of God to guide us in doing the things that he wants us to do. Because obviously he knows what's best. Then this was the main verb of this whole thing. Keep or guard yourselves in the love of God. All right, this is really the love for God. This could go either way. So I really can't affect God's love for me, but I can affect my love for God. In fact, a lot of the scriptures, particularly Jesus' last words in John 13, 14, and 15, and 16, and 17, the Upper Room Discourse and his prayer in the garden, deals around the subject of loving him and keeping his commandments. And the key element of love is loyalty. I did a series a couple years ago in January on the two great commandments, love God and love others. And the key element of love that God requires is that we be loyal to him. It's Jesus who said, if you love me, obey me. He also said in this chapter, another great verse, 14:21, he who has my commands and obeys them, he's the one who loves me. All right, so I love him. He who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I too will love him, said Jesus, and we will disclose ourselves to him. If you want an intimate relationship with God, the God of the scriptures, the God of the universe, you need to obey him. He tells us, and then this actually, John, this discourse goes on to say, I'm telling you these things so your joy may be full. So obedience is not really a bad thing. It's actually for our benefit. The next thing we need to be doing is looking for the hesed or mercy of God, which is going to result in eternal life. So I mentioned earlier, hesed is the covenantal loyalty. We look for God to fulfill his promises, and that will be sharing the eternal life with him. 1 Timothy 6:11 and 12 are kind of related to this. He says, thou, O men of God, flee these things, and he basically talks about temporal desires of youth, but pursue, chase after. Instead of chasing after desires, chase after righteousness, love, peace, and some other good things. Then he says, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold of eternal life to which you were also invited. So we want to get the eternal life. Not everyone has the same eternal life. 1 Corinthians 15 says there's different degrees of glory, different degrees of pleasure. There are people who are real close to God, people who are further away. I want to be really close to him because that's where the good food and good music are, among other things. Okay. Now, Brennan's going to run out of time on this, but here's a verse that is not translated. There are only two versions, that the Douay and I think it's Webster, that translate this, in my understanding, correctly. Some we're supposed to reprove who are disputing. So if you look at how this word was used earlier in the book, it's of Michael disputing with Satan over Moses' body. It's a disputing word. And the word for reprove and the word for show mercy are just one letter different. And mercy was just noted in verse 21. So the scribe on some of the manuscripts probably made an error, and as a result, other scribes copied it. So you have two different manuscript traditions. The correct one is this one, because he said fight and contend, and then he actually gives you things to do down here. I remember reading one commentator who said, you know, it's really strange that he starts out saying you're supposed to contend for the faith, but then doesn't tell you anything you're supposed to do. Well, he actually does tell you what to do. Bring to light those who are doing things that are not according to the scripture. In fact, when Paul charged Timothy just before Paul died in chapter 4, he says, preach the word or proclaim the word, and then he tells him what to do. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine, because there's going to come time when people don't want to hear the truth. But you do what you're supposed to do anyway.
Bill, what's the making a distinction crossed out?
That was the way most of your translations are. Okay, so really it's disputing. If you think about disputing the distinction, that's that same concept. And the earlier way it was translated was disputing. So when the translators went and made a distinction, I explain this on Daily Truth Base, a little blurb on it, and you can find that out. So on some, that's what you have to do, but others, so this is contrastive. So 22 and 23 are opposites. So for the bad guys, you bring to light what they're doing. They'll throw things at you, but it's okay. For the good guys that are overtaken in faults, you save, fearing lest you be tempted, and you want to pull them out of the fire. Believers can go off the path, hating even the garment that's defiled by their flesh. So flesh is, as we looked at in other times, is basically desires for the temporal. Adam and Eve and Jesus were tempted in three realms. We are tempted in three realms: power, pleasure, and possessions. Almost all temptations boil down to that. Under power, you have security and significance. They're subsets of power. That's how your bosses motivate you. That's how the world works. We have these desires. God has a plan to fulfill them. We want to do it God's way, not Satan's way. Which now brings us to, hopefully, the end. Oh, good. The doxology. Good. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Now, he is able to keep us. We need to keep ourselves by doing the praying, the building, the seeking, the reproving. We need to do those things, the saving. God is able to keep us. We need to cooperate with him. He will not sanctify us against our will, just like he doesn't save people against their will. He will not make you holy against your will. He's able to keep you from stumbling. And present you blameless. So 1 Thess has a verse on this. May the Lord make you increase and abound in your love towards one another and to all, just as we do to you. So they were loving correctly. He wants them to love even more. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. God's intent is to establish our hearts, not just our outer lives, but our very inward decisions, blameless in holiness, when we stand before God our Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints, which is, according to the Gospels, when he passes out the glory and rewards. And he wants to present us faultless or blameless before the presence of his glory. And here's the reason we got into this thing: with exceeding joy. We don't want just to be not miserable. We don't want to be just happy. We want to have an enduring joy that actually is overwhelming, where we are so caught up in the joy we lose sight of everything else. It's like an exhilarating cocaine high. Or maybe it's a crack high. I don't know. I don't speak from experience. Anyway, he basically wants us to have this joy that transcends circumstances, transcends the treatment we get from others. So we're not on a roller coaster up and down. When, you know, people are liking us, we're happy. When they're not liking us, we're unhappy. Just that we have this enduring joy because we know that God likes us and is pleased with us. So that's his goal. He wants to present us holy or blameless. I think it would be wise to cooperate with that. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory, honor, dominion, power, now and forever. Amen. So if we want to have this joy, there are things that we need to do. Keep ourselves loving God with all we've got, and we'll do fine. With all you got. It was Jesus who said, the second greatest first commandment is you need to love God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength. What's left? That's what he wants. No, I didn't say it's impossible. No, it's just what he requires. But that's, it's impossible on a human level. But with God's, do we believe in God's grace? That's power. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I'm not there yet, but I work my way towards it. Okay, any other questions? Because our food's here, right? Yes. No problem.
All the worldly pleasures, God created all the natures and coffee, and like many times I was asking because I was sometimes frustrating, and it creates in us this conflict always, right, sometimes, and I was wondering, and as the Holy Spirit said, love and do anything, because it's like with the moment we try to like restrict ourselves and do that, the more we are like bound to like do the things we don't want to do, like Paul said, right? So I guess like he gave us all things to enjoy them and love them. Of course, our ultimate goal should be like to create something and to be more filled with the Spirit, but I think we should enjoy everything, right?
Okay, so Paul addresses that in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He says, God gives us all things richly to enjoy. However, richly to enjoy. He says, charge those who are rich in this world not to basically trust in their uncertain riches.
Richly to enjoy.
Right, he gives us all things richly to enjoy. 1 Timothy 6:10. But then he also says, be willing to share.
Sorry?
Be willing to share.
To share, yes.
To not be self-centered with it. Now, our basic desire is self-preservation, not other-centeredness. It's our basic thing that we have to deal with is life about me or is it about something other than me? Is it about God and other people? So love is self-sacrificially doing what is in another's best interest.
Yes.
Which means sometimes I give my coffee to my wife. Oh, it's terrible.
Does that really happen?
Isn't the sun from God? Of course
yeah.
It is. Isn't that flashy?
He causes the sun to shine on the righteous and the wicked, and the rain to fall on the righteous and the wicked. He does that, all right? But he has also put certain restrictions on our behavior, just like Jesus emptied himself to come down to earth. He got rid of all the pleasures of heaven to come down here. Now, I'm supposed to follow him, and one of the first major things that Jesus said about following him, step number one, deny yourself. Take up your cross every day and follow me. Every single time in the gospel when he calls people to follow him, he throws in that call to discipleship. I think he knows what's best for us. I find out that when I deny myself and I don't go and grab stuff for myself, it comes from God instead. It's a whole lot more enjoyable. So you missed the part where we're talking about how hypocrisy and greed and all that malice, all that stuff we're supposed to get rid of is actually bad for us. Self-centeredness, really bad for us. Other-centeredness, really good for us, but other-centeredness according to what God has specified. Love sums up the Old Testament law because it doesn't do anyone any harm. It's a guidance on that. And the verse that you also missed was 1 Peter 1:22. You can only have biblical kind of love if you first purify yourself by obeying the truth. And the other piece that was in here was the values have to be changed. Romans 12:1-2. You've got to change your values. So this world is not all there is. There's a better world coming.
Yeah, but do you think we can, I'm sorry to interrupt.
No, no, fine.
Do you think we can write in the next chapter of the Bible based on the revelation that we experience today? I mean, like
It says at the end of the book of Revelation that this is it. Don't add to the words or you'll get all the plagues that are written in the book. Don't take away or you'll get your reward taken away. So I'm not interested in adding more chapters of the Bible. I already have more to obey than I can obey. So I'm like, I wish there was less to obey. It would be a little easier. Actually, the verse in 2 Peter chapter 1, it says, by what God is, he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Why do I need more? I've already gotten all I need for life and godliness. Why would I want to look for anything more? Sometimes I want to look for something more because I don't like what's written. But I find what if I follow what's written, I get joy.
But what about that life that is going to come? Why can't we bring it here? Why
no.
Now, here, now?
Oh,
the heaven is here, right?
Okay. A major, major problem. I teach a course on world civilizations. Oh, all right. Let's break.
It's a flesh desire.
All right.
Let's continue the conversation. Please continue asking people the questions. We're very thankful that you do that.
Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you are the only wise God who has a perfect plan that you are working out here on this earth. Thank you for telling us about it, telling us what our part is in it, what you want us to do to basically have the joy that you intended for us. I pray that we'd be able to regain the joy that was lost in the garden, and we'd be able to live eternally singing your praises. We commit ourselves to that task with the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.